Let me say a prayer as we look at it together. Our loving Father, we saw last week that you are a speaking God who wants his voice to be heard. So as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please be at work in our hearts so that we might hear and receive all that you have to say to us in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of the God of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of his gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.
After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Fiona, Robin, Rachel, for reading for us. Please do just turn back one page, back to the beginning of chapter 4, and keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together now. Well, let's start off with a quiz. If I asked you what the heaviest living animal is, what would you say? Very quick. Well done. Yeah, in fact, the top 10 heaviest living animals are all whales. And the heaviest is the blue whale, weighing in at up to 190 tons. What about the heaviest living land animal? Elephant, well done. Specifically, it's the African bush elephant, which can reach a maximum weight of more than 10 tons. Compared to the whale, it's a bit of a tiddler. You wouldn't want it sitting on you, though, would you? What about the heaviest vehicle? This might be more challenging. Well, as far as I understand it, the heaviest vehicle is the Bagger 293 bucket wheel excavator, which is used in mining. It weighs an extraordinary 14,200 tons. And the heaviest self-propelled vehicle is NASA's Crawler Transporter, which is used to transport spacecraft to the launch site. That weighs 2,721 tons. Okay, last one. What about the heaviest person? John Brower Minnock. When he died at the age of 41, the doctors estimated that he was at least 100 stone, or 635 kilograms. Why am I asking all of this? You didn't expect to be coming to a pub quiz this morning. Well, it's because this idea of weightiness helps us to get to grips with the passage we're looking at this morning. When we talk about keeping something light, We mean not getting too serious. To be light-hearted is to not take things too seriously. On the other hand, the idea of something being weighty implies that it is serious or important. We might talk of weighty matters, or of someone's opinion carrying weight, or of being weighed down by something, and so on. In our speech, we make that link between weightiness and seriousness or importance. And the Bible does the same. In the original language, Hebrew, the word glory comes from the same root as the word weighty. The glory of God is his weightiness or his heaviness. And that idea will keep coming up in this passage. Now, God doesn't have a body. He's not a physical being. So we're not talking about his physical weight. Rather, his glory or his weightiness is the seriousness with which he must be taken. And the warning of this passage is not to take God lightly. So I've just got one heading. Don't take God lightly. But I have got three subheadings. They are three ways in which the people of Samuel's day took God lightly, and three ways in which we can still take God lightly today. So then here's our heading, don't take God lightly, and here's our first subheading. The first way we might take God lightly, it's superstition. In the opening verses of the chapter, the Israelites go out to fight against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines lived in Philistia. Here's a map showing the territories of Israel in the days of Samuel. The Dead Sea is at the center, and here is Philistia. Now, the Philistines were seafarers. It's likely they'd come from southern Europe, perhaps from Crete, were repelled by the Egyptians and eventually settled here on the Mediterranean coast of Canaan, west of the Dead Sea. So they were right next door to the Israelites on the coast. They knew how to forge iron, which made them technologically advanced. And in Samuel's day, they were looking to expand their territory into the hill country where the Israelites lived. The Philistines were the main threat to the Israelites at this time. And the battle we're reading about this morning happened about here. And for Israel, it went very badly. They lost the battle, and 4,000 of their men were killed. So what do they do? Well, they ask a good question. In verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines, they ask. But then they don't hang around for an answer. The next moment, they're off. They've decided what to do. They want the Ark of the Covenant. So they send a group of men to Shiloh, here on the map, to get it. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. So their thinking goes, if we've got the Ark, then we've got God. And if we've got God, then he'll be sure to fight for us and save us. It all sounds rather superstitious and manipulative. And they've reduced the Lord Almighty, quite literally, to God in a box who will do their bidding. Now, at the end of the last chapter, we were told that God's word had come to all Israel through the prophet Samuel. Yet there's no suggestion that they consult Samuel. There's no suggestion that they seek a word from God. They just go to Shiloh, grab the ark, and then rush off back to their camp. And then when the Ark of the Covenant arrives in the camp, we're told that it's met with such a great shout that the ground shakes. Celtics. It's kind of roar you hear from the crowd at a rugby match. You might have heard a roar like that when Ireland played yesterday, or at a football ground. The Israelites are sure that now that they have the ark, victory is assured. Well, the Philistines hear the noise and want to know what's going on. And when they find out that the Ark of the Covenant has arrived in the camp, they're terrified. Look at verse 8. Now, we're doomed, they say. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Well, the Philistines had clearly heard what God had done when he had struck Egypt with plagues and rescued the Israelites from slavery. Their information wasn't completely accurate, but they know what had happened. And they were terrified. They know what God can do. So unlike the Israelites, they know that he's not to be taken lightly. They know that his arrival in the camp is a weighty matter. And their fear drives them to fight. And this time for the Israelites, it's a disaster. Without the ark, the Israelites had lost 4,000 men. With the ark, they lose 30,000 men, nearly 10 times as many. And what's more, the ark is captured and Eli's two sons are killed. Well, the lesson is that God cannot be treated like a good luck charm. And we're not immune to that kind of superstitious theology ourselves. The author Tim Chester has written about this, and he has pointed out very helpfully that we can treat God like a waiter in a restaurant. It's good to walk into a restaurant and to find that someone is waiting to serve you. We don't want the waiter to sit at the table with us. We're not on that terms. But we do want him to hover nearby. If we want some water, we want to be able to beckon him over and ask for some. When it's time to order dessert, we want to catch his eye so that he can give us the dessert menu. At the end of the meal, we get very grumpy if he doesn't appear quickly so that we can pay the bill and get off home. And the danger for us is that we can treat God like that. We don't want him to sit at the table with us and be part of our daily lives. But we do want him nearby. When we need his help, we want to be able to call on him and get it. Well, what would that look like? Well, maybe we read our Bibles and pray. We come to church each Sunday. We give our money to support gospel ministry. Outwardly, it would all look very normal. But here's the difference. Inwardly, the reason we do these things is not because we love the Lord and want to know him better and bring him glory. It's because we think that if we do our bit for God, then when we need him, he'll do his bit for us. We read our Bibles and come to church and give our money to keep God nearby so that when we need his help, perhaps to get a promotion at work or to meet Mr. Wright, or to preserve our health, we'll get it. See, we're in danger when the cry of our heart to God changes from "you are worthy" to "you are useful." God will not be treated like that. We must not take him lightly by treating him like a good luck charm. Well, the second way we might take God lightly is by withholding our worship, which is our next subheading, worship. When news of the Israelite defeat reaches Shiloh, we find that Eli has been watching and waiting, fearing for the safe return of the ark. When he hears what's happened, it literally kills him. He falls backward off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. When his daughter-in-law hears the news, she goes into premature labor. There are complications, and she too begins to die. Her friends try to comfort her with news of a son that's been born. But it's no comfort. She names him Ichabod, which means no glory. And she explains that she's given him that name because the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Well, the reason that the ark has been captured is that God's glory, his weightiness, had been treated lightly. And the evidence of that is lying in a crumpled heap on the floor. Look again at verse 18. When Eli hears about the capture of the ark, we're told that he fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man. And then these words are added. And he was heavy. Why is that mentioned? It hardly needs saying, does it? But it reminds us of God's words to Eli back in chapter 2. He said, Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? See, the fat of the sacrifices belonged to God. It was his portion. But Eli's family had robbed God by taking the fat for themselves. They wanted a juicy roast. So they had fattened themselves on the fat that belonged to God, his portion. You see, Eli had stolen God's glory, his weight. And the evidence of that was hanging around his waist for all to see. That's why Eli and his sons had died. They had withheld the worship that was rightly due to God. They had despised his sacrifices and defiled his sanctuary. And they had abused their ministry for their own gain and treated God lightly. And now they'd come under his judgment. We could say that they'd experienced for themselves the weight of his glory. And the warning is that we must not rob God of his glory through our own half-hearted worship. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of all that God has done for you by sending his son to die on a cross, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, the sacrifice that we owe to God is not the fat portion of an animal. It's ourselves. It's our whole lives. It's everything we are. So how do we rob God of his glory today? Well, it's by failing to honour him with our whole lives, by living for ourselves rather than for him. See, we are his people, redeemed by the blood of his son, adopted into his family, indwelt by his spirit, made heirs of a glorious inheritance in heaven. We belong to him. And he calls us to worship him, that is, to show his worth in every area of our lives. In our prayers each morning, we should be asking God to show us how to bring him glory in all the things that we're going to be doing that day. Now we need to open our diaries to him and ask him to be glorified in every single entry. We must not take him lightly by withholding the worship he is due, the worship of our whole lives. And finally, our passage warns us not to take God lightly by accommodating rivals. That's our final subheading, rivals. We're told in chapter 5, verse 1, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So the ark is now in Philistia. And it's been placed in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. Well, that's supposed to be a sign of Dagon's superiority over the God of Israel. But the next morning, when the people of Ashdod arise, they find Dagon face down on the ground before the ark. It's a posture of submission. Imagine their shock to find Dagon, their god, on the ground groveling before the God of Israel. So they pick him up from the floor and put him back in his place, prop him up again. But the next morning, he's face down on the ground once again. This time, his head and his hands have broken off. Only his body remains. Well, that's how defeated enemies were treated. And the sight of it seems to have had a lasting impact on Dagon's priests, because from that day onward, they wouldn't step on the place where he fell. And the message is clear. There is one true God, and he will not tolerate rivals. All other supposed gods must bow down before him. And notice the pun on the word hand. Whilst Dagon's hands have broken off, we're told in verse 6 that the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. There's that other word again, heavy. God's weightiness, his glory is being felt in Ashdod. Well, the people want the ark out of there, so they send it to Gath. But in verse 9, we're told that the Lord's hand was against that city too. So they send it on to Ekron. And we're told that in Ekron, death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. The outcry of the city went up to heaven. See, this is how God's glory, his weightiness, is felt by those who worship idols. By the power of his hand, he renders all idols handless or powerless. And his hand is heavy on those who worship them. And the Bible tells us that by nature we are all idolaters, just like the Philistines. We all put things in God's place in our affections, which we look to for our happiness and flourishing. Now, for us, it's unlikely to be a wooden idol, but it might be our wealth and possessions. It might be our success at school, or our status at work, or our popularity with our friends. It might be our children or grandchildren, or our favourite football team. Perhaps our comfort and pleasure. We have idols when we turn good things into God things and put them at the centre of our lives. And God will not tolerate rivals. He shares his glory with no one. At his hand, all other gods will fall. Well, we may not see that happening in the world today, but we will certainly see it at the end of history when he brings all people under his judgment. And that's why Jesus came. He came to rescue us from our idolatry and bring us back into right relationship with God. He came so that we might put God back at the center of our lives and give him the glory that is rightly his. He came so that we might experience grace and blessing from God's hand rather than wrath. We need to ask ourselves whether we're taking the weight of God's glory seriously. Or are we tolerating idols? Are we allowing other things to compete with God in our affections? Don't take God lightly. Don't treat him as a good luck charm. Don't withhold the worship he is due. And don't give his glory to others. He alone is the one true God, and he will not tolerate rivals. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that Jesus came to rescue us from our idolatry. Please forgive us for the times when we have taken you lightly and not worshipped you as we should. Please help us to turn away from our idols once and for all. And please teach us how to bring you glory in every area of our lives to the praise of your name. Amen.